Well, hello, everyone. This weekend, our church did their annual VBS, and one of the things that we did for that VBS was that I spent a few minutes talking to the parents with the kids off doing their thing about a serious threat to our children that you know, we need to be aware of and guard against. And I thought it would be appropriate to share with you that same message. Maybe some of you saw the videos of the marches during Shame Month or Pride Month last month, where the naked and semi-naked people were prancing around the streets chanting, "We're here, we're queer, and we're coming for your children." Well, of course, they were mocking Christians and conservatives because we had raised the alarm that these guys that are dressed up in hideous makeup like this guy here and going into the public library and reading, you know, children's books to them, or ostensibly children's books, really are coming for our children. And it really is a fact. Our children are facing every day in, day out, an onslaught of lies. And, you know, they're fed lies by the news media, they're fed lies by the Hollywood entertainment industry, they're fed lies by the music that they listen to, the video games they play, they're fed lies in their schools, and they're fed lies by the government and by their friends. And it breaks my heart to say so, but they're fed lies by the church and even by their own families. And so is it any wonder that children are baffled and frightened by the mixed messages that they're receiving when they're being bombarded with by the world? As parents, we have a sacred duty to defend our children against this continual onslaught of the world's debauchery and to help our children to build a solid foundation of truth that they can use to combat these lies. But how can we do that if we don't know the truth ourselves? So there's a handout that I'm going to put a link to, a PDF file of sort of a list of these lies and the biblical truths that we can use to combat them. And I'll link to that in the description of this video. There's a bunch of scriptures on that handout. Don't worry, I'm not going to throw out all of those scriptures. But we'll look at a few of them in detail. Jesus tells us what the source of these lies is. In John 8:44, he says, he was speaking to some Jews that had been saying, you know, "We are the children of our father Abraham." And, you know, Jesus never won to dodge an opportunity to jab them with a stick. He said, "You are the of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then conversely, Jesus also tells us what the source of the truth is that we can use to combat these lies. In John 8:31, he says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, Satan's tactic in spreading his lies hasn't changed since before the beginning, since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He always starts by questioning God's word For example, when he said to Eve, has God really said that you may not eat of any tree in the garden? And then he contradicts God's word. He says, surely you won't die. And then he introduces his own lie. So let's just take a look at some of these lies. So the first lie, the Big Bang. Surprisingly, this lie, which forms the underpinning for all of the other more brazen lies that are being fed to our children, hasn't been around that long. Even Charles Darwin, whose writings formed the basis for the theory of evolution, believed in God as the creator of the universe, at least initially. Later in his life, he kind of changed his mind, I think. But this idea that the universe just sprang into existence on its own in this event that's known as the Big Bang didn't come into popular acceptance until the early 20th century, around the 1920s. But it's made up for lost time, and now it's almost universally accepted. And it's now taught in our schools, not as a theory, but as a universally accepted and undeniable fact. And even to question this idea is a sure way to get ridiculed, to get sidetracked in your career, or even to be dismissed from employment altogether if you're in academia or scientific research or even in the news media or the entertainment industry. Consequently, most people that are in these positions teach and promote the accepted lie. Even if they have personal misgivings about it, they keep their mouths firmly shut. No one wants to be the one who says the emperor has no clothes. Of course, the story of God's creation of the universe is found in the first two chapters of the Bible. I suggest that you read that with your children. Ask them questions. We'll just look at a couple of the verses, or just one of the verses, really. The very first verse in the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," in Genesis 1:1. Now, notice that the Bible makes no explanation or apologetic about the existence of God. He simply assumes that everyone knows that God has always been and will always be. Even before his work of creation, he existed. You know, remember in the burning bush, he told Moses, when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." God always has been. And the Bible also makes it clear that he's eternally unchanging. He's always been exactly as he now is and will always be until the universe itself passes away. Now, the next lie, human evolution. Human beings evolved by chance from lower life forms and continue to evolve today. Now, of course, this lie was enshrined in the works of Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution by natural selection. He formulated this theory in the mid-1800s, the early to mid-1800s, and then in 1859, he published his seminal work on the subject, On the Origin of Species, in which he detailed this theory that all life evolves from one form to the next, through a series of more or less random mutations that some of them are beneficial, and those mutations get passed on, and the ones that aren't beneficial do not get passed on. And so, therefore, life continually evolves into new forms that are more survivable, if you will. This is the idea of survival of the fittest. And then a little over a decade later, in 1871, Darwin extended that theory to the development of man. Our pastor in California used to say, from the zoo to the goo to you. And Darwin detailed his idea that man also was descended from lower life forms in this second book, The Descent of Man. Now, initially, this second book received a lot of pushback. There was a lot of controversy from it among the scientific community and from the world at large. But over the course of the last 150 years, this theory of the evolution of mankind is now almost universally accepted. And like the Big Bang, practically no one in academia or scientific research questions it. And consequently, Darwin's theories are now taught in our schools and promoted as given facts rather than theories in almost every school around the world. Now, unsurprisingly, God's Word has a different viewpoint on the origin of man, the correct viewpoint, I would argue. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, notice that God says in this verse that he created mankind in his image. He doesn't say that about anything else in the creation. He doesn't say it about the animals. He doesn't say it about the plants. He doesn't say it about the heavenly bodies that he created. He only says that about man. And therefore, in a very real sense, mankind is the crowning achievement of God's creation, made in the very image of God himself. Now, there's no way to reconcile these two viewpoints, either from the goo to the zoo to you, or God created man in his own image. It's got to be logically one or the other. There can't be any in between. With that, let's look at the next lie. There is no God. There is no God who rules over the universe or over mankind. Now, these first three lies, the Big Bang and human evolution and the idea that there is no God, form the pathway for the more dangerous lies that are the current crop of the lies that are being promulgated to our children by the enemy's program. If mankind, if there is no God, then mankind has no creator, and if there's no creator, then it logically follows that there's no objective basis for human morality. We're all free to make our own rules or live by no rules at all. And no one's rules are any more or less valid than any other person's rules. And of course, there are multiple scriptures that refute atheism. The Bible, the whole Bible itself, is a book about God. So we're not going to obviously go through even the smallest sampling of arguments against atheism in the Bible. We already looked at one of the verses, and we'll look at it again. In the beginning, this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I said, the Bible makes no argument about God, about the existence of God. It just starts with the idea that he is. King David put it a little bit more bluntly in Psalm 14. In verse 1, he says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" And then there's a corollary lie that's kind of a backstop position for the devil. It says, even if God did create the universe, he set it in motion with this so-called Big Bang, and he's walked away and let it unfold as it should, as it used to say in the popular poem when I was a kid. and he doesn't really take any active part in the universe today. But the author of the letter to Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, says something quite different. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." The Bible tells us that God is active in the creation, and he's active in our lives. Now, someone is probably thinking, and correctly so, that this is circular reasoning. You say, hold on, Brian. You know, first you tell us that the Bible is the Word of God, and then you say the Bible simply assumes that God exists, and then you blast out some scriptures taken from the Bible to prove that God exists, and then you even go so far as to say, I'm a fool to question that. Well, belief in God's existence is just that. It's belief. There's no way to objectively prove or disprove the existence of God. But with that said, every human culture throughout history has had some conception of God. I don't know of any exceptions. Please, leave a comment on the video if you know of an exception of a human culture that was an atheist culture, except for maybe our modern culture. The great Christian apologist and author C.S. Lewis wrote that the very fact that we all seem to have a common sense of what's right and what's wrong, that we call our consciences, proves that we were created in the image of God and that we were given his sense of what is right and wrong, his own conception of those things, when he created us in his image. So, the next lie here, no absolute right or wrong. People must each decide what's right for themselves and allow others to do the same. All of these three previous lies, that the universe began by chance, that human beings are evolving by chance, and that there is no God, all those lies have laid the foundation for this more dangerous one. If there is no God to set the rules, then each of us is free to set whatever rules we choose, or indeed to live with no rules at all. And that is Satan's final goal for human society. He desires that our society descend into complete chaos and utter rebellion against God. And, when you think about that, if there's no one that we're responsible to, there's no need to feel sorry about any of our behaviors. You know, if we want to axe murder our mother, well, that was right for me. Since the enemy will have already established that there is no God for us to obey or to apologize to, there's no need to be sorry for anything we do or say. Unsurprisingly, of course, the Bible has a somewhat different idea about it. God, throughout the Bible, has laid down rules for human conduct. Starting from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, he told Adam, "You may eat of any tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that if he did eat of that tree, then he would surely die. And of course, the story we all know is in Genesis 3. Eve fell prey to the evil one's first lie when he told her, "You will not surely die. God just wants you not to know good and evil like he does. He knows that if you eat of this tree, you'll be like him." And of course, being like him was what caused Satan's fall in the first place. Eve bought the lie, and then Adam fell into the trap too. And then when he and Eve disobeyed God, the single command that they'd been given, they brought death and pain and disease and sorrow and every other manner of what we call evil into God's creation that before that time had been perfect. Everyone who has ever lived since then has inherited the curse of death that came from this initial rebellion of Adam and Eve, who brought death into the universe on that day. We need to remember that since God created all things, He owns all things, including us, and therefore He's free to do with His creation whatever He pleases. Praise God that He chooses to give us His infinite love and mercy and grace rather than the wrath and condemnation that's due to us, that He has every right to show us in our rebellion against Him. Instead, Jesus, God the Son, chose to take our rightful punishment upon Himself and give His own life in our place on the cross. Now, since that time, since the rebellion in the garden, God has laid down in His Word, in the Bible, more specific rules by which we need to conduct our lives. Everyone's familiar with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. I won't read through them, but I recommend that you read them with your children and ask your children what they think they mean, and help them along the way to see what God has commanded. You can find them in Exodus 20. Now, most people see these commandments as restrictions on our freedom, dictated by God, the great cosmic party pooper. But if we read these commandments carefully and we think about them deeply, we realize that they are really a blessing given from God in His mercy and in His love for us to help us live happier, healthier, more peaceful and content lives together here on the planet. Unfortunately, the world has yet to see a society that is full of people fully committed to these commandments. But our broken world would be a lot better and a lot more like the perfect Garden of Eden that God initially created if we were all on board with these commandments. And then later, God gave Moses hundreds and hundreds of detailed rules for the conduct of our lives. Every imaginable aspect of our lives, God said something about in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this detailed law of Moses is so complicated and it's so long, it's impossible for us to even remember it, much less obey it. No one yet has perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses except for Jesus. Jesus was able to come in the flesh and live the perfect life that we couldn't, and that was essential for Him to do that so that we could, that He could become the sacrifice in our place on the cross. It had to be a perfectly sinless sacrifice in order for Him to take our sins upon Himself. Paul says in the book of Romans that God didn't give us these rules thinking that we would obey them or be able to obey them. He gave them to us to point out to us that we're incapable of fully obeying God and that we therefore need a Savior. We need Jesus. And then hundreds of years after that, God gave the prophet Micah sort of the executive summary version of this law. In Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness?" Some translations say to love mercy. The Hebrew word there is hesed. So to love, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And then, you know, a few hundred years later, Jesus taught an even more simple version of the law. He says in Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were the books of the Old Testament. It was the way the Jews referred to them. So, the next lie here. Identity is a personal choice. People are free to choose for themselves their own identity, including gender and humanity. Now, this is probably the very heart of the current crop of lies that's being promulgated to our children. It's that gender is a personal choice. It's not built into you by God. It's something that you choose for yourself. And even if you choose to identify as some other sort of creature than a human being, that's perfectly valid as well, these so-called furries. Now, the extension of this lie that people actually are whatever they choose to identify as is that everyone else in society must accept, condone, and embrace their choice. These self-delusional identities. This pernicious lie has so deeply infused into the fabric of our society that increasing numbers of jurisdictions in the USA and in the West, at least, many places around the world, saying that people can't really be what they identify as is, under the law, deemed unlawful hate speech. For example, in Michigan recently, just a few weeks ago, the state legislature passed a law saying that if you repeatedly and purposefully refer to someone by pronouns other than the ones that they choose for themselves, then that is hate speech against them. In fact, it is now a felony in Michigan to do that, punishable by up to 2 years in prison and up to $10,000 fine, for saying that they, calling them the wrong pronoun. Actually, it's the right pronoun, but it's what they say is the wrong pronoun. In a British private school recently, there was a little girl, the British equivalent of an eighth grader, who was told by her teacher in front of her classmates that she was despicable, and then she was sent off to the headmaster's office to consider her crime. And what was her crime? She actually had the audacity to tell her classmate that no, she couldn't really be a cat, that she was really a person. Believing the lies of Satan is increasingly being made legally mandatory. And, you know, call me paranoid or reactionary, whatever you like, but this increasing tendency of organizations and governments to mandate sensitivity retraining when we say something or believe something that's opposed to the approved lie, that sounds eerily familiar to the Chinese, or similar to the Chinese re-education camps and Soviet re-education camps, the gulags. to borrow a concept from George Orwell's book, 1984, it's not sufficient for us anymore to simply say that 2 plus 2 equals 5. We must actually believe it. The Bible is straightforward in refuting this silly lie. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." No furries, no trans or fluid, gender fluid people. Male and female he created them in his image. These people that are promulgating this lie have no fear of God, obviously. So the next lie, all sexual behavior is okay. All sexual behaviors are a personal choice which society must accept and condone. You know, when I was young in my pagan hippie communist days, we used to say, if it feels good, do it. And today, you know, since my pagan generation rose to power, almost anything goes in the United States these days. Although it's not illegal, adultery that we now call cheating is frowned upon, particularly by the person that's being cheated on. But fornication, which we now call extramarital or premarital or recreational sex, is barely even mentioned or noticed. Practically every adult, myself included, and many children have indulged in sex outside of marriage, let's just say. Viewing and producing and distributing pornography is considered a harmless, victimless activity unless minor children are involved. And of course, homosexual practice, which we now call gay sex, is also condoned and celebrated. And not only that, it's illegal in many places to oppose homosexuality in either word or deed. And I could go on and on talking about how our enemy has taken God's blessing of human sexuality that he gave us so that he could have godly offspring and turned it into a tainted, dismal train wreck. The fact of the matter is that almost all people have fully bought into this lie that anything goes. But God's word, once again, tells a different story. In Leviticus 18:22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then in Romans 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For this reason," and the reason there is to bring people to repentance and restoration, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." But just in case we're tempted to harp on homosexuality too much, God's word also condemns a number of, let's just say, unsanctioned behaviors, listing homosexuality right alongside adultery. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." God condones only one form of sexual behavior between exactly one woman and exactly one man within the concepts, confines of matrimony, a marriage commitment, if you will. Now, our enemy and those that work for him in our governments and in our schools and in our churches ridicule this idea as prudish and old-fashioned, and they say that God's word and those who espouse it are just trying to ruin everybody's fun. The corollary lie is that whatever goes on in private is harmless and no one else's business. But the fact is that God knows what is best for our physical, spiritual, and mental health. Our pastor in California used to talk about sexual relations like as being like when you glue a pair of boards together with wood glue. If you then try to separate them, the boards will rip. If people come together in a sexual relationship and then they depart from one another, they always lose a piece of themselves in that parting. And since God knows what's best for us, he knows that that harms us and hurts us, he's given us this rule about how we are to partake in sexual relations. In much the same way that a loving parent would warn a child not to touch a hot stove, knowing that doing so could harm them. So, the next lie. Imposing morality is hatred, is hateful. Let's see. It's hateful and wrong to deny someone else's moral choices or self-identity. If you want to shut someone up in the modern social discourse, just call them some kind of Nazi or call them something phobic. The implication there is that if we point out that someone is doing something that we consider wrong and harmful to them, then we must simply hate them. We hate them by pointing out their wrong actions, if you will. But the fact of the matter is, if we believe that someone is doing something that's going to lead them to destruction, God's word says that the rightful punishment for sin is death. Total separation from God, an eternal torment in a place that that Jesus called the outer darkness. If we truly love someone, we're honor bound to warn them if we believe that something that they're doing will lead them to destruction and eternal torment, aren't we? In fact, it would be the ultimate hatefulness to let them continue down that path if we honestly believe that it will destroy them. Far from being hateful and harmful, it's actually loving and helpful to point out someone's error. In Proverbs 3, verse 11, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And then just for the children, for the parents, it says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." So the next lie, there is no hereafter. This earthly life is all there is, so we should enjoy it while we can. It may surprise you to hear that the saying, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die," is actually a quote from the Bible. It's a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 22, verse 13. But that prophecy was not about life in general. It was about the impending destruction of Jerusalem by the invading Babylonian conquerors. And basically what Isaiah said in that prophecy, the words that he'd been given by God, was this is coming, and there's nothing you can do now to stop it. And so might as well enjoy it while you can, because you're going to die. He wasn't talking about life in general. But many people, maybe even most people alive today, have completely swallowed this lie that our souls die with our bodies. And when our bodies die, we simply cease to be. That's what my mother believed. And much as it pains me to say it, I believe she still believed that up until her death. And she taught that to me as a child, that, you know, make the most out of life because this is all there is. But the fact of the matter is, we were created in God's image, remember? And as such, we are eternal beings. Like God, we're made up of three components, body, soul, and spirit. And when we die, it's only our bodies that die, not our soul and our spirit. The idea that we just simply cease to be, I can't think of anything that would be more discouraging to children. If there's nothing to look forward to, why look forward? Is it any wonder that they get involved in dead ends like drugs and alcohol and sexual promiscuity, and that so many people in the world today are choosing just not to have children at all? But the fact is, our spirits, our souls, live on after our body dies. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then at the end of all things, we'll receive new bodies, resurrected bodies. Now, I can't go into that in any detail here. If you're interested, in my home group, over the course of, I think, 10 weeks last winter, we went through the whole idea of death and resurrection. And there are lessons about that on my website. In the meantime, let's just look at the executive version, executive summary version. In John 3:16, probably if someone knows no other verse of the Bible, they probably know this one, and maybe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus here talking to one of the leaders of the Jews, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then in John 11:25, speaking to one of his friends, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, in both of those verses, Jesus was talking to a private individual, or to a single individual in private. But he made this same declaration, or a very similar declaration, in public when he was preaching to a crowd along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In John 6:40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, notice in these three passages, Jesus promises eternal life, but only to those who believe in him. And we'll talk about that in a bit. So the next lie here, many ways to God. There are many ways to God. None is more valid than any other. Now, this is probably the most widely believed of Satan's lies. And even some so-called Christian leaders often parrot it. And that's not surprising, really, because it is a very attractive lie. All of us want to live forever in the presence of God. And we want the same for our loved ones. But Jesus makes the claim that only by faith in him and his gospel may we enter into God's kingdom for all eternity in his presence. And Jesus declares that those that do not accept his gospel will be cast forever into what he called the outer darkness and separated from God forever. Jesus called that the second death. And in John 14, verse 6, speaking to one of his disciples, Thomas, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Peter, after Jesus had ascended, testifying on trial before the Council of Jewish Elders, Peter said this in Acts 4, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, either Satan's lie that always lead to God, or Jesus' claim that only he leads to God, bring a stark choice before us. Either Jesus' claim is true, or Satan's claim is true. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. They're mutually exclusive. We have to choose for ourselves whether to believe what Jesus has said about himself and accept his gospel, or to reject it. No one else can make that choice for us, not even God. And, of course, the stakes couldn't be any higher, our eternal souls. So the last lie, we are alone. We're on our own to make our way through life as best we can, and this is maybe the most dangerous lie of them all, because it causes people to retreat into themselves and not seek counsel and help from someone who might be able to encourage them a little. It's a pervasive and it's a pernicious lie. And you know what's interesting is Satan will even go so far as to deny his own existence in order to convince us that we're all on our own. And there's no one we can go to for help. You know, those of us who have been around the sun a few times have found out for ourselves that all people will sometimes let you down. It's just a fact. And in those moments, Satan stands ready to pounce with this lie. That you're on your own. See, you can't count on him, and guess what? You can't count on God either. But here again, the Word of God tells us something completely different. When he was speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said in John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then on the day he ascended back to his Father, in Matthew 28, just before he had left and went into the clouds, he says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then about 1,000 years before, almost 1,000 years before, before Jesus was ever born, the psalmist in Psalm 46 declared the presence and help of God among his children. In Psalm 46, it says, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, that is, that city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. So, I don't know anyone's heart who might be listening to this tonight or today. And I don't know whether you know the Lord. I don't know whether you have the assurance of that eternal life that Jesus promised for those who believe in him. But the gospel is straightforward and simple. God created us in his image. He laid down rules for us. We disobeyed those rules. And because Adam and Eve disobeyed that one single rule, we have all inherited a sin nature, and we're all sinners now, both by birth and by choice. And then God tells us that his righteous or rightful punishment for our sins is death. But praise God, he did not choose to give us his wrath and condemnation, which he had every right to give us. Instead, he came himself in the form of Jesus of Nazareth and lived a perfectly holy and just life, perfectly righteous, so that by that life, he could become the perfectly spotless substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And he gave his life on the cross, taking the punishment of death for our sins upon himself. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. He gives us the righteousness that we can't have of our own. And the gospel is straightforward. In Romans, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is, you make him the ruler over your life by the power of his Spirit, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved unto eternal life in the presence of God. It's very simple. If you don't know that today, and if you haven't made that commitment today, I would urge you. Paul says that today is the acceptable day of salvation. And if we really think about it, today is the only day that we have to act in. Yesterday's gone, too late, can't do anything about yesterday. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the only day that we have to act in. And so if you haven't chosen to believe in your heart in the gospel of Jesus and confess with your mouth that he is your Lord, I urge you strongly, do it now, do it today. And when you do, God promises that he will fill your heart with his Spirit, and that he will seal your salvation in Christ by the indwelling of his own spirit inside of him. And that spirit is eternal and will dwell in the presence of God forever. So that's all I had. I urge you, share these truths with your children. Help them to combat the lie with the word of truth, the word of God. I love you all, and thank you for your attention and your patience with this somewhat long diatribe. Good night.